Well, please turn tonight to 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we begin almost in the middle of an event, because Saul has been brought into the presence of Samuel by a string of providential events, and Samuel has privately spoken to him and has indicated that he wants to tell him something out of the hearing or the momentary knowing of his servant. And as the chapter begins, we read, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be a prince over his people Israel?'" And then not all your translations will have the next words. They're found in the Septuagint version, so the NIV doesn't have them, but has them in a footnote. "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." There's several things to notice here as we first begin. We're so used to biblical imagery that it's hard for us to get the impact of A, the moment itself when the event occurred, or B, when someone first heard the story or read it. But the very fact that Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it onto Saul's head is extremely significant. Why? The sign of anointing, and up until this moment in Scripture, who and only who got that? The priests, yeah. So the very fact that essentially this new office was being instituted in Israel, and the same sort of oil that would have been used to anoint the priests is being poured on the head of this Benjamite farm boy is a very significant moment here. It means, of course, that Samuel is doing the will of the Lord. He has met the one that God told him he would meet, and God has told him, "You will anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." So Samuel does it, but this is a private anointing. This Saul becomes, in the Bible, the type, the first type of the Messiah, the anointed one. He is anointed as the one that God has chosen. Perhaps it is better to say the one that God has permitted, because in the plan of God, He intended that there should be kings over Israel, but at the same time, the demand for this king has been born out of rebellion against God as king, and against and out of envy to be like all the other nations. The second thing that is pretty remarkable is what Samuel does to him next. He kisses him. What do you think that would suggest to the ancient Hebrew mind? Yes, it's a sign of submission. What we're getting here for the first time in Israel is a kind of a separation of powers. We are used to that in America. We see Justice Rehnquist come down to administer the oath of office to President Bush. It is the top-ranking member of the judicial branch of government, essentially administering an oath or bringing into confirmation the top-ranking member of the executive branch. And what's going on here, of course, is that Samuel has lost none of his authority as a prophet, per se, except he's no longer going to be the judge of the people. He's no longer going to be the commander of the army. He will still continue to hear the word of the Lord. He will still continue to admonish the king himself with the word of the Lord and exercise a kind of spiritual authority over Saul. But he is acknowledging that Saul, as it were, if you want to put it this way, has this temporal authority, has this physical authority now in Israel. And it's quite remarkable because, of course, what Samuel had tried to do was continue the judgeship on with his sons. And it was the very fact that his sons were wicked and the elders of Israel objected to them that has brought about this man being anointed as king. And so I think it speaks quite well of Samuel that he kisses him and gives him this sign of homage. As a matter of fact, one of the remarkable things that is mentioned in the great second psalm, which is a messianic psalm prophesying the Lord Jesus Christ, is the famous last verse, Psalm 2:12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." What would we do to paraphrase that verse if you were using it in witnessing to someone? You were to say, "The Bible says you better kiss the Son," and the person you're talking to says, "What? What does that mean? What does it mean?" You surrender to him. You submit to him. You acknowledge that his role as king is a role that you're going to respect and be under. And so this is, I think, quite moving that Samuel, who in one sense has been pushed aside for Saul, graciously kisses him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be," we looked at that word last week, "Navid," it's not king. The word king is not being used here so far. "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel, and you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies? And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince," again, Navid, "over his heritage." Now, one of the things to ask is, what is the Lord's heritage? What's the Lord's inheritance? We're speaking of thousands of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we know that Jesus has an inheritance, and we are co-heirs with him. We share the family privilege of sharing in the inheritance. We're not going to fight like some families do over the inheritance. Our elder brother has won it, and he shares it with his saints. But way back here, what is the Lord's heritage or the Lord's inheritance? Well, Deuteronomy 4:20 says that it is his people. It's the Lord's heritage. And let's think for just a minute about that term, heritage or inheritance. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. And then it goes on to say in verse 21, speaking of the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Do you remember how they got their allotments of land for their inheritance? It was chosen by lot according to the numbers of the tribes and so on. And each person got, or each tribe, that is, got some ground. They got some land, and that was their area, and that was their heritage. That was their inheritance, their allotment. But what the Bible also says is that all of them, on all their lands, were the Lord's heritage, or the Lord's portion. They each got their portion, but the whole nation as a whole was the Lord's portion. Now, here is what is amazing about that when you come to the New Testament. And unfortunately, none of you are going to be able to see this in your Bibles, except those of you who are using New American Standard versions, and you won't see it in the text, you'll see it in the footnote. So you'll have to put on your glasses. Ephesians 1:11. The ESV does like most English translations and says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance." And that's theologically correct, it just isn't what the Greek says. So it's correct, but it's incorrect here. We certainly have obtained an inheritance, and it's, as Peter says, an inheritance that doesn't fade away, as Paul later on says in this very chapter in verse 18, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We have an inheritance that just didn't happen to be what verse 11 says. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. NIV is even worse. It says, "In Him we were chosen," which, what does the footnote of the New American Standard say? We were made a heritage. We were made a heritage. This is the doctrine that dispensationalists hate the most. The church is now the heritage of God. The church is now what Israel was. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are the true seed of Abraham. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the heritage of the Lord. Now, going back to 1 Samuel, we all know what an awesome responsibility it is to be in charge of anything or anybody. It all starts when we're little kids and we want a puppy or a kitty, and finally we persuade our reluctant parents to get us that pet. And what does our mother say to us? "All right, but you." It always starts with, "All right, but you." And then it goes on from there, "But you have to feed him, and you have to look out for him, and you have to either take the dog for the walks or change the litter box if it's a cat. You've got to take care of him." And then all of a sudden, as a child, you think, "Did I really say so? Did I really want this pet? This sounds like a lot of work." I've often wondered when people get elected President of the United States, if on election night, and when they're pronounced victorious, if they sometimes say, "Is this what I really wanted?" You know, or on the first day of the job, do they say, "Now what?" But anyway, Samuel is telling Saul here, "You will reign over the people of the Lord. You've been anointed to be the leader over His heritage." You know, it's one thing when you're told you're going to be the new president of your dad's company, or you're going to be the husband of this woman, or you're going to be the mother of these children. That is all scary enough. But when it's the Lord's something, that's when you think, boy, do I need help. You're going to be king over the Lord's heritage. And we should, of course, think of ourselves in our relationships with all people as relating to them as somebody who belongs to the Lord, if they're Christians, or somebody who's made in God's image, if they're not. So it's an awesome thing that is being underscored in this verse, that Saul will be the prince over the Lord's heritage. What an awesome bit of accountability that would involve, to be responsible for the people of the Lord. All right, let's read the story. In verse 2, when you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb up in the area of Ramah, where Samuel lived. You will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? What Samuel is saying here is that these are going to be signs that this anointing is from the Lord. And the first thing you're going to do is meet someone who will assure you that the donkeys are found and now your father is concerned. Second thing, verse 3. Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel, that would be to worship at one of these high places in the days before the worship was centralized at Jerusalem. Going up to God at Bethel will greet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. So he's going to meet these people. They're going to actually give him all their bread. They're going to give him this contribution of food. Then verse 5. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of God will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. He sends him to a place called Gibeath Elohim, and that's probably another way of describing Saul's hometown of Gibeah. Because when we see that Saul gets there, that he will find there people who knew him. And it's hard to know exactly what to emphasize. First, there's a garrison of the Philistines at Saul's hometown, and these will be his new enemies. He will now begin to think about the Philistines in a different way than he ever did before. They are now officially his enemies as king. And then as soon as he comes to the city, there's going to be a group of prophets, and they're going to be playing harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Where else do we read in the Bible about groups of prophets or sons of the prophets? Do you remember encountering those guys? Yes, in connection with Elisha and his ministry. And these were groups of men devoted to the Lord who went about prophesying, and they usually had a leader. And if you turn to 2 Kings 2, their leader had been Elijah himself. If you look at 2 Kings 2, there's the great story about how Elisha succeeded Elijah when he was taken to heaven. And verse 3 of 2 Kings 2 says, "And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.'" That's an interesting verse. It may mean that these prophets were uttering a prophecy, saying, "Do you know what the Lord's going to do today?" And Elisha says, "Yes, I know it. You don't need to be talking about it. You don't need to be noising it abroad." So, as you know, that this happens again. Verse 5, "The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha." This is a different group. This is the Jericho congregation. And they said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Well, you know, then 50 of these sons of the prophets come. In verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. You remember that eventually when they crossed the Jordan that they went on, and it says in verse 11, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And so in referring to Elijah in this way, he was using a term that the prophets used of a senior prophet who was their leader, their father. The sons of the prophets are also mentioned down in verse 15. "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, 'Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master.'" What they recognize is that the spirit of Elijah has indeed rested on Elisha, as Elijah said that it perhaps might, in Elijah's request. Now, this is a very mysterious kind of phenomena, these groups of prophets. They've apparently devoted themselves to worshiping God and uttering ecstatic praises. The biblical historians say they would sometimes be in an altered state of consciousness, and certainly we'll see that in a few chapters in 1 Samuel 19. There have been times already in the Bible when the Spirit of God has come upon a group of people and they prophesied. That happened to some of the Israelites in the book of Numbers. But these seem to be devoted people, separated men who simply went about having ecstatic experiences. And they were very much connected with music, with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre. And this is one of those situations where the Spirit of God was present, and yet, as we see in many modern-day sorts of equivalents, we can't hold the Spirit of God responsible for every decision that is made or every action that is taken in this sort of ecstatic state. So Saul is told that the Spirit of God's going to rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. There are two experiences that are talked about here in this passage of Scripture. One is in verse 6 when it says that when he prophesies with them, he'll be turned into another man. And then another one is in verse 9. It says when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Here is our central question. And this is where the story of Saul gets so complicated. Because obviously, he's going to have an experience of the Spirit of God in some way. And he's going to do something that is related to prophesying. He's going to prophesy among these among this company of prophets. Furthermore, when he leaves Samuel, God is going to give him another heart. Now, what we have to ask ourselves is, to what extent is this changing Saul? How does it change Saul? Because as we see Saul's behavior later on in this book, in the story of how he murders the priests of the Lord and goes after David over and over again to try to kill him, is eaten up with jealousy, and consults a medium right before his suicide, the question arises, what was Saul's spiritual state? And right now, I think at this point, we have to say, well, like other Old Testament saints, like the judges, like Samuel, like Gideon, the Spirit of God comes upon him. And because this happens early in his career, this is what makes his final end so very tragic and so very dark and evil by contrast. But let me just ask you to pause a moment and give me an explanation for the phrases, you'll be turned into another man, and God gave him another heart. Would anybody like to comment on those? That's right. That's right. He has to think like a general, think like a king, but that in itself does not mean that he's regenerate. That's right. That in and of itself does not mean that he is like David, whom he hated, and would be able to say, Lord, how I love your law. He certainly will be changed into another man when he prophesies. As a matter of fact, some of the commentators believe that these prophesyings that are being talked about here, that we'll read more about here, really involved an altered state of consciousness, really were very much a trance-like state into which these men went. And so, in that sense, he will have an experience of the Spirit of God that he has not had before. And in verse 9, when God gives him another heart, he seems to, that would seem to mean that he now has the priorities that Ben has talked about. One of the wise dictums for students of the Word, whether you're ministers or simply just Christians hungry for a little insight on certain passages. One of the time-honored things to do is to consult Matthew Henry. Not our Matthew Henry, although that's sometimes helpful, but the first one. Because you know that Matthew Henry is going to give you theological insight. So here's what Matthew Henry has to say about verse 9. He says, "A new fire was kindled in his breast, such as he had never before been acquainted with. Seeking the asses is quite out of his mind, and he thinks of nothing but fighting the Philistines, redressing the grievances of Israel, making laws, administering justice, and providing for the public safety. These are the things that now fill his head. He finds himself raised to such a pitch of boldness and bravery as he never thought he should be conscious of. He has no longer the heart of a husbandman, which is low and mean and narrow and concerned only about his corn and cattle, but the heart of a statesman, a general, and a prince, whom God calls to any service he will make fit for it. If he advances to another station, he will give another heart to those who sincerely desire to serve him with their power." I think that that's almost right. It's a little over the top, as we will see at the end of the chapter. But I think that Dr. Henry was on the right track here. The priorities have changed and so on. What I think we really have to look at very carefully is to not go beyond the meaning of the encounter that we're going to read about now. It says in verse 10, "When he came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, 'What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?' And a man of the place answered, 'And who is their father?'" Meaning, who's their leader? "Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?' When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place." Just as a guess, what do you think the expected answer would be to that question? "Is Saul also among the prophets?" No. No. In other words, that's not what he was going to be doing all the time, and that's not what he was called to do all the time. But for this particular occasion, as a sign, remember, this is a sign authenticating Samuel's anointing of him, as a sign, the Spirit of God will rush upon him and he will prophesy among these men. Now, looking at this from a New Testament perspective, which is where we are, one of the things to take note of is that even by the New Testament standards of prophecy, which are different from the Old Testament standards, even by the New Testament standards of prophecy, and even by the New Testament standards of gifts of the Spirit, which God gives severally as He wills, the gifts of the Spirit in themselves prove what? If they're an authentic gift of the Spirit, they simply prove that God has given for that moment an authentic gift of the Spirit. But what they may not indicate is the spiritual state of the person who exercises them. The old Puritans distinguished between operations of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit. And they took the position that the operations and the gifts of the Spirit were given to just anybody that God ever wanted to give them to. He could put in the heart of Silas the idea of sending the Jews home to rebuild and repopulate Judah. But the graces, that's what the Puritans called the fruit of the Spirit. And the graces were seen only in those who were indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. So here's what John Owen had to say. And we may observe that the Holy Ghost is present with many as unto powerful operations, with whom he is not present as to gracious inhabitation. Or many are made partakers of him in his spiritual gifts, who are never made partakers of him in his saving graces. Is that not right?
It reminds me of when the donkey spoke to the one.
That's right. That donkey had a spiritual gift, didn't he? He sure did. Take a look at Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is a passage about apostasy. It is simply saying that you cannot heal someone who is refusing the cure, who is refusing the medicine. But it is saying that there can be people who fall away from the Lord, who apostatize from the Christian faith, who have had some amazing experiences. They've once been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Have you ever known anybody like that? Ever known anybody who had had exposure to the Word of God, supposedly received the Word of God, had been perhaps gifted himself or herself, had experienced miracles even, and therefore the powers of the age to come, and yet they fell away? They refused, ultimately, Jesus Christ as Lord. Perhaps they went into a pseudo-Christian cult, or perhaps they simply abandoned any pretense at faith altogether. It's a terrifying thing, isn't it? But it's what Jesus predicted. Where did Jesus talk about this? Where did Jesus warn us about people who could do great things even by the Spirit of God and yet they weren't saved? Matthew 7. Let's take a look there. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I honestly believe before God that on the last day, Judas Iscariot will be able to ask those questions of the Lord. did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? He was with the disciples when they were sent out to do those very things. But he did not know Jesus. There's that intimate word, knew. I never knew you. And of course, since he did not know him, he did not do the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven. So one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that the Spirit of God may use people, and he certainly used Saul, and what we are to think as we read Matthew 7 or Hebrews 6 or what we're reading about Saul is that we must seek to know the Lord, and we must seek to do his will. And that is what is important. Let me show you a passage in Luke 10, because it's a great passage that reminds us of just the kind of attitude that we would have ourselves. In Luke 10:17, 72 disciples have been sent out, and they have been sent to do mighty works and preach the gospel. Look at what happens when they come back. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw, and it would be better translated, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, you were dealing blows to him. I saw it while you were gone. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, a statement like that, if that had been made to 72 disciples in our day and age, they would have been tempted to go out, take ads out in Yellow Pages, start churches, and start websites, exorcist.com. And let everybody know that they had a great ministry. And that was the temptation here. They were saying, Zowie, do you know what happened, Lord? And they were just amazed at what happened. And Jesus says, you have authority and nothing shall hurt you. I've given you authority over the power of the enemy. And then comes reality. Down to earth, Jesus takes them in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So, of course, there are spiritual gifts, and there are operations of the Holy Spirit. But what you and I should be seeking as Christians are the graces of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the Christ-likeness that the Spirit brings. And then when difficult situations come, we may find that God is giving us some very special spiritual empowerment. That has happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to many of you. And yet, at the same time, that's not to be the primary thing. And Saul wasn't a prophet. Saul wasn't a prophet. And his enthusiasm for his office as king was only temporary. So let's look quickly at verse 14. Yes, brother.
One of the things that, you know, this is the first, what do you call it, messianic time.
Mm-hmm.
Move through history to David. David is closer to the true messianic power than Saul. Saul is kind of an empty shell.
Yeah.
But all of this is, when you finally get to Jesus, Jesus is the perfect one, and he's prophet, priest, and king.
Right.
Well, here is Saul, anointed like a priest.
That's right.
Named the king, and running around with prophets.
That's absolutely right.
Say he is among the prophets, is what I'm getting.
Yeah, in the sense And that would be in the same sense that David was. David also prophesied. David also did priestly things.
Yes.
That's true.
He acted like a priest.
That's right.
Even though he wasn't.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think what you have to see is that in each case, one regenerate like David, one unregenerate like Saul, God equipped them and the Spirit of God came upon them for what they were supposed to do. But it...
I don't think he was a true king in God's sense of the word any more than he was a true prophet or priest. I mean, Saul turned out to be precisely what people asked him.
Yes, he did.
Not what God wanted.
Yeah, yeah.
So he was any more king than he was.
No, you're doing fine, except you'll say sentence A, but then you'll go on to sentence B. I agree with you about sentence A. He was the king, but he was not the ideal king. It wasn't that he was an imposter. It was, yeah, right. Yeah, yeah. It was, in fact, that he was not the kind of king God wanted. That's right. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Quickly, let's look to verse 17. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and that's the scene of his last great incident of leadership. That was the scene where he was doing the sacrifices. The Philistines came to attack. The Lord thundered, sent a storm, routed the Philistines, and a few miles from Mizpah, they set up the Ebenezer stone. So he gathers everybody together to the Lord at Mizpah for this coronation. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." So, again, vacillates in this section of 1 Samuel from the positive to the negative side. God has set them a king, but their desire for a king has been a rebellious desire that has ultimately meant they have rejected God. So, verse 20. "And Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clans of the Matrites were taken by lot." And we don't know who Matri was. That's just a strange word there that is almost inexplicable. "And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot." Do you remember another incident like this, another terrifying case of this somehow casting lots? They did it by the means of something that we don't know what was, called the Urim and Thummim. And they cast lots before the Lord, and the lot would choose a particular tribe, and then there would be a clan within the tribe, and then there would be an individual within the tribe. Excuse me? Achan, yes. The one who stole the goods at Ai, and they were defeated at Ai, and he hid the plunder. And they did this same process in the days of Joshua, and they narrowed it down on Achan and his family. So they're doing that process here, but for a good reason. It's kind of a dramatic way of revealing who this king will be. And it says, "And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found." Curtain goes up, he's not there. You know. Verse 22. "So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come?' And the Lord said," I love this, "'Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage.'" Verse Then they ran and took him from there. Now, this is why I think Dr. Henry was a little over the top, because he thought, I quote, that Saul was raised to such a pitch of boldness and bravery as he never thought he should be conscious of. Well, not quite yet. Not quite yet. And as a matter of fact, I think, brothers and sisters, we've just come to our first clue as to what he's going to be like. Because what does it mean that he's hiding? I mean, I could understand it. If he'd been king for 26 years, I could understand him hiding. But what if he's just been anointed with oil by Samuel himself? He's just received these three signs of confirmation. He's been seized by the Spirit of God. He's been given another heart, a different perspective on life. And now everybody is waiting with bated breath. Who is he? Huh? They're on the edge of their tent pegs waiting to see who it's going to be. And he's hiding. What does that tell you? He what? He doesn't believe, at least not enough so that he can act on it. He doesn't have enough faith. I mean, what more does he want? God's spokesman has told him it's true, and here he is in this position with everybody ready to applaud him, and he's hiding among the baggage. And he's already had instances of the Spirit of God coming upon him. So this is, I think, our first real clue as to his vacillations in his character and his hesitancy and his inability to walk by faith. He's hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood up among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. That means he's a head taller. You see, he wasn't just mingling in with the crowd. He was crouching down. He was actually hiding. And then to pull somebody out of hiding that's taller than everybody else, what a moment. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king," unless you have the old King James Version, and they said, as proper British subjects, "God save the queen." God save the king. Long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Samuel also went to his home at Gibeah. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. In other words, he's already got a retinue of brave men who want to support him. They want to fight for him. They want to defend him. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. This is a good thing. He's not lashing out at enemies. So we have, again, in this chapter, the elements mixed in Saul. The important thing I want you to see in closing is verse 25. There were rights and duties of the kingship. A couple of weeks ago, we read about some of them in Deuteronomy chapter 17, what the king was supposed to do and not supposed to do. And I think that this is one of the most important things that a leader can do, whether it be a religious leader, a church officer, or someone who is a secular leader, to be familiar with the rules, be familiar with God's guidelines, be familiar with the official documents of whatever you are pursuing. A number of years ago, the representative of our district here in Austin, our legislative representative, decided not to run again, and it was one of the happiest days for the few of us who are conservatives in our district. But a friend of mine who knew I was pro-life said, "You know something about politics. You were raised in a political family. Why don't you run?" I said, "I could not possibly do that." I said, "I am no statesman. Before I ever ran for political office, I would have to spend months, even years, familiarizing myself with government and the articles of what statesmanship is supposed to be like." And this is one of the things that I think is so important in our elected officials. And it's important, too, of course, in ministers and elders and deacons. It's important for those who are in charge of the household of God, which is another way of saying the heritage of God, that we be familiar with God's word, God's will, and what God requires. A friend of mine was telling me about attending an Anglican church recently, and he liked the church, but the pastor announced to the vestry that he thought that he should go into the Greek Orthodox church, and he'd like to lead the congregation into the Greek Orthodox church and make that Anglican church a Greek Orthodox church. One of the vestrymen said to him, "You act as an Anglican priest as the arm of the bishop, and he's a representative of the Anglican communion, and you're violating the Anglican communion and wanting to go into Greek Orthodoxy, therefore you're fired." And he had, whether we agree with it or not, written statements to back up that judgment. And one of the things that Samuel did was to write down the rights and duties of the kingship and save that book, lay it up before the Lord, so the kings could not be autonomous in Israel. They were meant to be under shepherds to the shepherd who led the flock of Israel. And now they have wanted such a shepherd, such a ruler. Now they have one. And their first sight of him is being pulled reluctantly out of the baggage to begin his reign over them. We will end there tonight.